Please turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to 20. This is the word of God. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. That's Jesus and his disciples. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, day, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Amen. The Lord bless his holy word. Here we have one of the most well-known stories in the life of Jesus Christ, where he has went to an area called Gadara, which is a region the east of Jordan, or the east of the Sea of Galilee. Most of this land was actually Gentile, occupied by Romans, and very much there was a Gentile culture there. We know there were amphitheaters and such things. And as Christ crosses, he goes onto the shore, and as soon as he comes to the shore, a man that is demon-possessed runs to him. And we know the story. of how the demons desire to go into the swine. And as soon as they do, the swine run straight into the sea and drown. It's a well-known story. And usually when this is read, many questions arise. What exactly is demon possession? Does demon possession happen today? Why did the demon here desire to be in swine? And why is it immediately as the swine were possessed, they ran into the sea? All these questions. Well, today we're not really going to answer them. There's a lot in every one of them, and some of them I just simply don't know. What is demon possession? Well, demon possession is when demons are so influential within a human that they possess and control someone. That can be done in a voluntary way, i.e. people desire that with the occult, and they open themselves up. Or it can be done in an involuntary way, where the demons just simply overpower, overcome, and possess a man. Does it happen today? Some people say no. That was a special time because it was the power of darkness 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't happen today. Others say that it does. Well, I can't go into it in detail, but I think that it does happen today. I do not think it happens on the same scale as 2,000 years ago. No, I don't. But I do think it can and it does happen today. I think it mostly happens in nations where Satan has such power and influence, where the occult and paganism and false religions. But I do think that it can and in certain situations does happen today. Why do the demons go into the swine? I simply don't know. I've read commentaries and heard sermons, and I've never been satisfied with an answer. Some people say that because Jesus commands to come out of a man, and they know Jesus will not let them go into another man, therefore go into the swine simply to cause destruction. 2,000 swine. It would be terrible for the business of men, and they just want to cause trouble. Maybe I just do not know. But the point of this story is not the nature of demon possession. The point of this story is not to understand why demons would go into swine. That's not the point. The point here is the power of Christ and the power of salvation. That's the point. And if we miss that, we've completely missed the story and the message of God towards us. Because why did Jesus cast out demons? Why? It was to show the power of salvation. We see this, for example, in Matthew 12:28, where Jesus says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. If you see me in my authority and in my power cast out devils, then you know that the kingdom has come upon you." The kingdom is the kingdom of God. It is the power of salvation. It's that kingdom where only one who is born again can enter. It is the opening of the eyes and seeing the truth of God. It is the trust in Christ alone for salvation. And it's the holiness of the Christian life. That's the kingdom of God. And so when Christ exercises his power and casts out the devils here, it's to show us salvation. And that language continues in the New Testament. That well-known verse that Paul says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Can we see the purpose of the exorcism here? that we by nature are under the power of darkness, and when the power of Christ comes to our souls, we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is a message we need today to remind us of conversion, to remind ourselves of our own conversions. And we are a congregation that is praying for souls, and we're a congregation that's witnessing to the lost, are we not? Whether it's on a Tuesday night, preaching in the open square, whether it's our dear brothers and sisters going to jail throughout the week, or whether it's yourselves witnessing to family and friends, we are an evangelistic congregation. We are engaging in witnessing. And at times we can be so very discouraged. Someone has a tract. Someone has a conversation. Someone reads the Bible and there's excitement. And they even accept what you're saying is wonderful. And then days or weeks later, nothing. We're discouraged. We have to remind ourselves what conversion is. Because if we truly understand this, yes, at times we'll be discouraged, and we need to, by God's grace, get over that. But the discouragement will not be with ourselves. Our discouragement will not be, oh, if I could say this. Oh, if I said that better. The discouragement will not be, but only if she, only if he. No. If we understand conversion, we will understand only an encounter with God, the power of Christ supernaturally changing one's heart, can there ever be a conversion. And so if that's true, it's not up to me. I have my responsibility, I have my words, but I can't change. And the person who's receiving my witness, they cannot change unless they meet God. So let us look here in the demoniac at the power of conversion. And we see, first of all, the power of darkness. It's prevalent and clear. As soon as we're introduced to this man, it's said, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Unclean, impure, evil. The spirit here is not talking about his own personal spirit, as if it's his soul, but if you like, a distinguished, a separate spirit. And as we read the story, we know this as demons, plural demons. Fallen angels, immaterial spiritual beings who are evil and wicked. And the demons are everywhere in this world, absolutely everywhere. Their leader is the devil himself, Satan. But Satan does not do the work himself. He is a limited being. He can only be in one place at one time. And so he has his armies. The demons, devils. And they are possessing this man. They are controlling him, influencing him. And he is under their power. And by nature, all men, not demon-possessed, but absolutely demon-influenced. By nature, man is always under the power of darkness. Man is so because they volunteer, they desire. The demons love evil, man loves evil. The demons love to lie, man loves to lie. The demons love murder and rebellion against God, whereas man by nature, we love to murder and we're rebels against God. And this influence pervades all of the unregenerate man or woman's life. And it only brings one thing: death. The wages of sin is death. And death is the spiritual sphere of all mankind. And this is given very vividly here, because it says he has his dwelling among the tombs. The tombs here was like the graveyard. It was rocks on a mountain or in cliffs, and burial chambers were cut from the side of these rocks or cliffs. And the very word tomb here is where we get the English word monument. And the monuments were where the people would bury their dead. And this man's life, this man's habitation, his home, was among the tombs, among the dead. And if you are someone reading the Bible, you know that means unclean. For the people of God of old were never to go anywhere near the tombs. They were not to touch them, because they would be contaminated and be spiritually unclean. And this life, this man's life, is a monument indeed to death. There's nothing alive about it, nothing spiritual about it. Just like everyone in this earth, as soon as we are conceived, we are monuments of death. No one wants to know God. Everyone's in rebellion against God. Sure, we might twist it with some religiosity, but the fact of the matter is, no one desires God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are by nature carnal, enmity with God. If I was to go in the streets of Grand Rapids and preach equality, no one wouldn't bat an eyelid. In fact, I'd probably get some support. If I was to preach against racism and slavery and hatred, people would come up to me and say, "Good on you." But as soon as I open my mouth to Jesus and to sin, oh, how the tone changes. Oh, how the eyes change. Oh, how the attitude and the disposition of the gentlest, meekest, loveliest woman on earth changes. Because they are against God. The selfishness of man: I will live my life the way I want and desire. And that's man. Man doesn't want to submit to God. Man doesn't want to obey God. Man doesn't want to be changed. A man doesn't want to live his life according to the Bible. He does not. Because he's under the power of darkness, rebellion, hatred, anger. That's why you can get so many different groups come together that shouldn't. That's why you can get Roman Catholics, Muslims, and atheists all come together against biblical, reformed, evangelical Christianity. Groups that should hate one another, but they have a common enemy: Jesus Christ. And it's strange these groups come together against true Christians. But this death pervades itself in a life of misery. And that's sadly what we see here. This man's life is full of misery, and it's quite pathetic, actually. Look at it. It says, verse 3, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains." Why? Because verse 4, "Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Miserable picture here. He's alone. No one wants to go near him. If they do, all they want to do is tie him up. He's someone who lives in the tombs, and he's crying, shrieking, screaming out, just sad. That's what people do outside of God. There's no hope. There is no light. There's no reason or rhyme or purpose of life, really. And sure, they might dress up their lives with cars and homes and vacations and pleasures and entertainments. Of course, they dress it up. But then life really happens to them. What happens? They cry. It's why depression is so high in this country. It's why suicide is so high. It's why psychologists and psychiatrists, they're never out of a job. Because people are crying out and shrieking in their sadness and in their misery. Because they have no God. And here the man's cutting himself with stones. How sad is that, to harm yourself? That's how sad and miserable this man's life is. It's got so bad, the only thing he can do is to harm himself. And that's what sin does. It harms. Take alcohol. People want to run away from problems, run away from stress, run away from anxiety. And what do? They harm themselves. They get drunk. What happens when you get drunk? Your body cries out. Hangovers, pain. And if you take it too much, your body deteriorates. I think we've all seen people who've had too much to drink. The face, the scars, the body. Self-harm, that's what sin does. It harms self. It's never good. You think of something that is good. The relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Beautiful, glorious. But then we pollute that and we have sexual morality in whatever way whatsoever. Self-harm. Fornication, homosexuality, what happens? Diseases. Divorce. Children have to suffer because a man and a woman come together for a few months. She's pregnant. The man goes away. Sometimes there's abortion. Sometimes they won't have the abortion and the child just suffers the rest of her life. Why? Because of sin. The sexual pleasure was fleeting for a while. It was enjoyable. Life's about happiness and fun. But what happens with sin? Self-harm. And it harms others. Our selfishness, our inconsistency. That's what sin does. It's full of self-harm. And no one can help this man. The people's solution to helping this man is what? To tie him down. To bind him. And because this man's under the power of darkness, he's demon-possessed, no matter what chains he had, he has supernatural strength. And just, it's useless. It's a picture of man today. We're always trying to fix man's problems. What's the solution? Education. Because the educated don't sin, don't they? Of course they do. Drunkenness, drugs, violence, anger against God. Politics. Politics will do it. We just need good policies. Doesn't matter what politician, doesn't matter what political party, sin and evil pervades. Psychologists and universities and books, they publish all their information, all their advice, and it has never, ever, ever helped anyone. Because even if we externally change, internally we do not, and we'll just exchange one sin for another, and it never gets to the root of the matter. And the problem is, if we stay in this position, God will judge us in our sin. God will judge us for our evil, and we'll be condemned to hell for eternity. The words of Paul were so true, are they not? Ephesians 2:12, at that time ye were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what there is in this world, outside of God. No hope. No reason, no help, nothing but a life of misery and decay. If we're Christians, that's what we once were. If you're not a Christian, that's what you are. And everyone on our planet by nature, this is us, under the power of darkness. But then secondly, we see the only one who can help. And this is the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Christ alone has the power to change us. Christ is the only one who can give us hope. Christ is the only one who can forgive us our sins. And the power of Christ comes in here when it's come into the opposition of Satan. Because this man runs to Christ. Is it the man in his will? Is it Satan? We don't know exactly, maybe both. And the demons come to Christ. And Christ asks his name, "What is thy name?" And this is where we get the very peculiar answer, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion was a force, a legion in the Roman army, and it contained 6,000 soldiers. Like a few weeks ago, we looked at the centurion, someone who was over 100 soldiers. Well, a legion here is someone, or the army, that contains 6,000 soldiers. That's a lot. And this man is influenced and possessed not by one or two demons, but by 6,000 demons. And let's just think of one demon alone. One demon alone is more powerful, more intelligent than any man or woman on this planet. The demons learn. They've been around for thousands and thousands of years. They were once in the very presence of God. Imagine the knowledge they contained then. And as they fell, they've been watching mankind, influencing mankind, and think of the knowledge stored up year upon year upon year. And their might. They're stronger than any man, physically or mentally. They're great manipulators because they're polymaths. They study every field. They understand the psychology of man. They know how to abuse man. They know everyone individually as they watch and they surround and they study. They know your weaknesses. They know what makes you laugh. They know what makes you cry. They know what makes you angry. They know what makes you say a word when you know you shouldn't have. They know the times when you're under pressure and you barked out to your family or you barked out to friends or your boss or whatever. They know how to push your buttons. One demon alone. One. And yet there are 6,000 controlling this man. And again, this is a picture of society, because who's in America? Demons. Everywhere. Influencing, manipulating man. To get away from Bible truth, to get away from the gospel. And if someone does come in contact with the gospel, the demons do anything and everything they can. They'll take a woman, someone who's maybe been in trouble, who comes in contact with the Bible, and there's excitement. And he'll put thoughts about the man, thoughts about money, thoughts about the children, and put these thoughts so pervading before her eyes that she will not want to obey the Bible because these are more important and these are more necessary. The demons. And that's not just one demon, demons, plural, around this city. And we try to witness to them, do we not? We try to pray for them, we love them, but in our own selves, we can do nothing. We're out in the streets, we're preaching the gospel. He'll make sure there's an alarm. There's a foghorn. He'll make sure there's one man being argumentative and violent so the preacher stops preaching and the people don't hear. And he's smarter than us because we're very, very slow to catch on. But he and all the other demons, so smart. But yet even a legion of demons are nothing, nothing compared to Jesus Christ. What does this demon-possessed man do as soon as he approached Christ? He, it says, worships him. It's not worship as in spirit and truth. It means to prostrate yourself. And he says these words, what have I to do with thee? It's a very complex term. It just means, what I and you? Why are you here? What have I to do with you? I don't want you near me. Why are you here, Jesus? Why are they acting like this? They have absolute control of this man. They have control of this area. This one man comes. Why? Because of who he is. They know who he is. He's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. They know his divinity. They're not like liberals. They're not like Muslims. They're not like Jews. The demons know who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. Read other demon encounters of Jesus, and what happens? Son of the Most High, Son of the Most High, Son of God. Mark chapter 1, for example. James tells us, he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils know who Jesus is. He is God incarnate. And it's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's in a way experimental. What I mean by that is they tremble. And why are they trembling? Because it says here, don't take us out of the country. Verse 7, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Because they're going to be tormented. They know what's going to happen. We know too, Revelation 20. Satan and all his hordes will be put in the lake of fire and they will suffer the pain and anguish forever as the holy and just God punishes his enemies forever and ever and ever. And they tremble at this. So full of power, so full of influence over man, but as soon as Jesus Christ comes on the scene, trembling. It's like a four-year-old girl trying to wrestle against an Olympian wrestler. No competition. And what does he do? Christ commands, come thou out of this man. Christ has compassion on the man. Christ has pity. And to show us salvation, to show us conversion, he commands him. Now this is when the demons start to desire to go to the herds. Again, I don't know why. If anyone else has better ideas, please speak to me. Good to have fellowship. But I simply don't know why. But he commands them. They are fearful. They say, please, can I go to these herds? That's the word, permission. They can't even go without the authority of Christ. That's how powerful he is. And they go into the swine, and the swine run off the cliff, and they die, they drown. The very least to show there is nothing but death when it comes to sin and the satanic forces. But as soon as Christ says, get out, what happens? They leave this man. And then we see the picture of him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And this is showing the power of Christ as conversion. That we are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And the way to get from A to B is only one way, the power of Christ. And this happens at regeneration. Where a sinner and rebellion against God, living a life of shame and misery, may come to church for years and still not budge. May like the idea of religion and community, but will not bow the knee. But then the preaching of the gospel, Christ sends his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that word of God, it goes in his heart, and there's a power. It's changed. The heart that is stone, the heart that hates, the heart that's in rebellion, changed. And then they come to Christ Jesus. The eyes are open, the mind's open, the heart's opened. And it sees the misery, it sees the rebellion, it sees the sin. And because the Spirit's changed the heart, there's grief, there's hatred. Before, oh, I'm a good person. Before, I'm not so bad. Before, well, I'm not perfect. Before, well, not as bad as such and such. But when the power comes, they see the holiness of God. They see the justice of God. And they say, I am a sinner. I have broken the law. I am deserving of hell. I am deserving of punishment. Only the power of Christ does that. But in the gospel, the love, the compassion, and the grace of Christ towards sinner comes. He says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the eyes open now, that's me. I'm a sinner. I'm the sinner. I repent. I come to Christ. And he forgives their sin. He releases them from the bondage, and he brings them into the kingdom. And they experience adoption, the love of the Father. They experience adoption, the love of the brethren. This is the experience of every single Christian ever. You can only be a Christian if you have the power of Christ in you. That counts for both covenant children and non-covenant children. The experience of it will be different, but the nature of it is the same. If you have someone not brought up in a Christian home or were brought in a Christian home, went away, then come back, black and white, clear as day, you see the life of the power of darkness. And you see that translation. It's only the power of Christ that's done that. But you may be a Christian who was brought up in the covenant home and you remember no time when you were converted. You remember no change and you remember no time in the power of darkness. That's fine. The nature is still the same though. Do you know the power of Christ? That's what matters. And in fact, if you lived in darkness and you were converted 20 years ago and you don't know the power of Christ now, that might change, might have been false as well. What matters is here and today, do you know the power of Christ? That your heart and your longing is no longer for darkness and sin. Your life is not towards misery and shame and self-harm through sinning. But your heart's desire and your life is in the kingdom. You love him. You read your Bible and you grow. It's the power of Christ. And no man, no woman, and no child can be saved except they have the power of Christ. Doesn't matter if you can remember a change or not. That's irrelevant. What matters is Christ in your life? If he is, conversion or converted. That's the point. And we need to understand this. Because in this nation, heresy abounds. Make a decision. Sign a card. Say a certain prayer. Take a confession or catechism class and accept these truths. None of them are conversion. Not one. And they're all false if they're leading to someone's evidence of conversion. No. There's only one way to be converted, and that's the power of Christ. The only way. This is encouraging for us because excitement is not an evidence of conversion. Someone starting to attend church more is not an evidence of conversion. Someone saying they believe the truths of Christ is not an evidence of conversion. The evidence of conversion is the power of Christ in your life. Well, how do you know that? Well, not only do we see the power of darkness and the power of Christ, thirdly, we see here the power of the new life. Verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. What is this man who was under the power of darkness? How do you know the power of Christ was in his life? Sitting and clothed and in his right mind. You see someone living the Christian life. You see someone evidencing the power of Christ. You see someone here who's transformed. You see someone here who's changed. This is the only way we can ever see someone as converted. What does Paul say, 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Change. Now again, you may be someone brought from the covenant home. The test is not, do you remember a day you were changed? That's not the question. The question is your life inconsistent with a changed life? That's the key. And if we're going to jails, if we're preaching on the streets, and if we're meeting people in our homes, how do you know someone's converted? Because they're excited? No. Because they start to read the Bible more? No. Because they decide to come to church more? Not in itself. But the power of Christ is evidence in them because they're changed and they're transformed. And we see this man changed in three ways. First of all, he's sitting. This doesn't give us much knowledge here, just looking at this word. But when you look at Luke chapter 8, it says that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's the change. This is a man in darkness. He wasn't with anyone. He wasn't living anyone. He was in the tombs. And now the power of Christ is in him, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. We looked at sitting at the feet of Jesus, I think, 2 weeks ago. There's a relationship now with Christ, a real, living, daily relationship. He has fellowship with his Lord. He knows him. If someone says they're converted and they don't read the Bible and pray, the evidence says they're not converted. Because Christianity is not just about getting your ticket saved. It's not about getting all your sins wiped away. If you come to Christianity, you are saved and your sins are taken away. Don't get me wrong, but there's something more and greater. Knowing God. Knowing God. You really know him. You don't know about him. It's not just what others say, but you know God yourself. You know him personally, how holy he is. You know personally how just he is. You know how much he loved you. You know the greatness of his love and the atonement for you personally. You know him now, presently, as your prophet, priest, and king. You know he changes you in the word every day, and you communicate with him and you speak to him in prayer. He's real. He's your priest. He's not only forgiven you, but he intercedes. You struggle when you need help. He's your high priest who's touched by the feeling of your infirmity. He's sympathetic and he gives you his love and assurance. You know he's your king because no matter what happens, he's in control. He is sovereign. I don't have to worry anymore. Don't have to be anxious. God will take care of all because I know him. And someone who's converted will come to church. Someone who's converted will love worship because they know God, because they know Christ, and they're here not for church, they're here for worship. And what's changed? The power of Christ. Ask yourselves, brethren, yourself, why are you here? Are you here for church or for worship? Big, big difference. It's a chasm of differences. If you're here because you know Christ personally and you love him and you're giving him praise right now, that's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And during the week, are you reading your Bible daily in prayer? You see, you can deceive people here. It's easy to deceive someone. You can sound orthodox, sound conservative, but that's absolutely worthless, to be honest. What are you in your own home? When no one can see you and no one can be impressed by you, are you reading your Bible and praying? If you are, it's the evidence of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Because false converts will get excited. False converts might even enjoy Bible studies, but when they go away from the Bible studies, when they go away from the personal, the worship services, there is no fellowship with Christ. Nothing's changed. The second mark here is the man is now clothed. When he was running about the tombs, Luke tells us he was naked. He was in his sin and in his shame. And when the power of Christ came upon him, he was clothed. Which means he repented, and now there's a new life of obedience. Repent means to change the mind. It also means to change the whole being. And repentance does include sorrow for sin. It's necessary, personal sin. But the key component of repentance that we always forget is that new obedience. If someone is committing sexual adultery and they say they're Christians and they don't stop, the evidence says they're not converted. There's no change, there's no power. You see, because when we're converted with new hearts, we have power in our souls. That's what Romans 6 is about. We're justified by faith alone. But obedience, no. Church attendance, no. Baptism, no. Giving alms, no. Justified by faith alone. And Paul gives the objection. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does that mean I believe and I live my life the way I want? God forbid. Because when you come to the saving faith, it's because your heart's been changed. And before in the power of darkness, you're a slave to sin. But with the heart change, slave of righteousness. Yes, there will be struggles. Yes, there will be a wrestling. Yes, there will be a fight. Yes, it will be a roller coaster at times. But nevertheless, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. This man was naked and shameful. And the power of Christ came. He was clothed. He was changed. He was transformed. Christians are not like the world. Christians are not like the people out there. We're different. I am sick and tired of being on the streets. And people's view of Christianity is this. Well, I know this friend. I know this relative. They go to church, they're Christians, but they're living with someone unmarried in a home. I know a Christian, but they swear all the time. I know a Christian, but they do this, but they do this. There is no such thing as carnal Christianity. It's false. True Christianity has the power of Christ and we're changed. Which means before we are converted, we have sins. And afterwards, most of them will stop. Many of them will stop, depending on the experience. I know people who were alcoholics, changed, never touched a drop. No Alcoholics Anonymous, no counseling, just the power of God. That doesn't mean to say sometimes people do need to have those counseling. I'm not dismissing that. All I'm saying is sometimes the power of Christ. Someone lies all the time. They've got pride. They're always hyperbole, always puffing themselves up. They're changed. And this, there's a humbleness and a meekness to them. It might slip out every now and again. That's when they need to mortify it. But you see a change. Arrogant, proud man. Wow. He's humble. He's a changed man. That's the power of Christ. That's conversion. And you who are Christians will experience this by what? Changing all the time. Sanctification. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 years, you should be more holy than you were 5 years ago. You should have sins that you struggle with, but by the power of Christ, you have victory and overcome. It might take years, but you're actively engaged in fighting them. And that's when you know it's a true conversion. Because the power of Christ is in you. When you do sin, you hate it. You confess it to God and he forgives you your sins. And then you've got the word of God and you've got the spirit and you've got prayer and you attack that sin and grow. That's conversion. And thirdly, he's in his right mind. To be in your right mind means to think soundly and therefore to make sound judgments. He's in his right mind now because it's cleansed. It's renewed. It's illuminated. And he's thinking right now. And the Bible's his guidance. And he can think correctly by the power of Christ. That's sin. That's wrong. That's good. That pleases the Lord. And because they think, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That changes. Because before you're in the power of darkness, you might agree to the Bible. You might assent to the Bible. But when it comes to key decisions, you're not going to the Bible. Because your flesh rises and you want to do what you want. That's the unconverted. But when the power of Christ comes, we're in our right minds. And we look to the Bible. And therefore we make the right decisions. Moral, ethical, life, work, home, everywhere. And that's how Christians grow when they're converted. Bible studies, private reading, discussion with friends, sermons, preaching, online resources, books, all these things. And they're growing and they're growing and they're growing because they're in their right mind. They know the authority of the Bible and they obey it by the power of Christ. Is this you, friends? Is this me? Do you know the power of Christ? Are you sitting at the feet of Christ in worship and fellowship? Are you repenting of your sins and changing and seeking by God's grace to grow? Even with challenges, even with struggles, but are you seeking to grow? And are you in your right mind? Really, what basis do you make your decisions in life? How do you live your life? What clothes do you wear? What car do you have? What work do you have? How do you spend your money? Is it all according to the word of God? You need to decide for yourselves, friends. I can't. But if you have the power of Christ, you can know what Christ has done for you. Whether you remember a change or not, outside of him, fact, you would be under the power of darkness. This sad, pathetic, miserable life of this man was you. It would be you. There's no hope, there's no light, there's no help, there's no guidance, there's no assurance, there's no love, misery, chaos, harm. That would be your lot outside of Christ. And if you are a Christian, know he has loved you, had compassion on you, and his almighty power has translated you from the darkness to his kingdom. And so know his power, seek that power more, grow in that power, and bless him in worship. And you who might not be Christians, you who might be under the power of darkness, look how sad and miserable your life is. And come to Christ. And those of us who are engaged in witnessing and evangelism know, yes, we are to witness. Yes, we are the means. We don't believe in the heresy of hyper-Calvinism. We are the means, God's instruments. But If people are not listening to us, if people are not being changed, if people are not being transformed, it's because they're being falsely converted, their own false conversion, or whatever they're doing. The reason why is because they do not have Christ. They don't have the change. And ultimately, they do not have his power. Which is our response, what? To pray. To pray more for the jail. Pray more for the outreach on the streets. Pray more for each other as we personally witness to friends and family. Pray. And if we really have the power of Christ, then surely we're all engaged in evangelism. That's exactly what Christ commands this man to do next, which we'll see this evening. Amen. And may the Lord bless the power of Christ to our souls. Let us pray.